predict in a short time. It's just impossible to do it, and I do truly appreciate the extra time. I want to ask the questions of the young people first, and I appreciate, who is it? Lisa? How do you say it? Lisa. And Chris, helping so much. And I want to hear some more voices, some of you young folks. What we're doing is reviewing, so if you listen each night, then you can answer the questions the following night. So now we're going to ask questions about what we taught last night. And that piece is called The Mercy Seat. My first question, if I can find my notes, is what is the actual meaning in the Hebrew language that the Bible, the Old Testament, was written in? What was the actual meaning of the word they translated mercy seat? What was it called? What was it really? What is this piece really? In the original language, it calls it just one word.
Lid.
Yes, this boy in the back. Yes, right. Lid. A lid or a cover. So that's the lid to that box. The second question is, why did they call it, this lid, why did they call it a seat? They call it a mercy seat. Why did they call it a seat? That calls for some thought, but we explained it last night. Why is that called a seat? Mercy seat. I'm just asking about the one word seat now. Why is it called a seat? Well, I'll have to call on the adults. Some adult tell me why that's called a seat. Psalm 99, verse 1. Don't you ladies be afraid to help us out. Yes, it's the throne of God. And he sits there. Listen to this verse, Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigneth, let the peoples tremble. He, what's the word? Sitteth. Yes, he sitteth between the cherubim. That's why it's called a seat, because God sits there. But he sits there as a king, as a ruler. And this is only a picture for us to understand what God is like. And to see that he's really ruling over this world. This has to do with you and with me. God rules. And to rule, he's ruling in holiness and righteousness. He sits between the cherubim. It's telling us the character of his government, of his dealing with all humanity, with every creature, angels and mankind. God is trying to tell us something very important. All right, the third question. Well, that's already been answered. My third question was, what does the mercy seat actually picture? And we just got the answer. The throne of God. That's what this pictures. The throne of God. This isn't my idea. This is what the scripture is teaching us. He sits between the cherubim. He's reigning. It's his throne. The fourth question is, on what special day of the year did the high priest enter all the way into that building and into the back section called the Holy of Holies? On what day of the year did the high priest go into the Holy of Holies? What was the name of that day? I just mentioned it last night. And we read a whole chapter about it, Leviticus 16. What is that day called? In the Hebrew, it's Yom Kippur. And we told what that means in English. Some young person, can you tell me what that day was called? I didn't say much about it. I just said it one time, I think. All right, some adult, maybe an adult can help me. What was the name of that day? Thank you. The Day of Atonement. The day that atonement was made for all of Israel. A very important day and a tremendous day for you and me, which it's picturing. All right, the fifth question. How many times, remember the children answer first, how many times did the high priest enter into that Holy of Holies on that day? Yes, Greg?
Three times,
that's right. He went in three times into the Holy of Holies, inside that veil. Three times on the Day of Atonement. One day only, every year, the Day of Atonement, he went into the Holy of Holies. And he went in there three times. The next question is, what did he offer the first time he went in? One of the young people. What did he do the first time he went in? He offered something to God. What was it? It wasn't a sacrifice. It wasn't an animal. It wasn't blood. What was it? He had it in his hands, and he had fire in his censer, probably hanging from his arm because both hands were full. And when he stepped in there, what did he do? The moment he started into the Holy of Holies, what did he do? Well, I'll have to have an adult to answer. What did he offer the first time he went into the Holy of Holies?
Incense.
Incense, thank you. And incense speaks of the fragrance of Christ. That's question number six. Number seven. What did he take in the second time he went into the Holy of Holies? Some young person first. I can't hear you if you're answering. That little tots are talking, so I can't tell. Sound out loud and clear. Oh, show me your hand. That's the best way. What did he take the second time he went into the Holy of Holies? The high priest took incense the first time. The second time, what did he take? Anybody know? Any young person? Well, I'll have to ask an adult to help us. What was it? I heard the answer. What was it? Blood, yes. It was the blood of the bullock that he offered as a sin offering for himself and his sons. Now, that's all our questions, and we want to take up where we left off, because I left the punchline out last night. I didn't mention what he took in the third time he went in. The third time he went in, he took the blood of that goat. Let's look again at Leviticus 16 and verse 2, or verse 5, rather. Leviticus 16, verse 5. And he shall take of the children of Israel. You see, these ought to be the sacrifice for all of the children of Israel. Two kids of the goats for a sin offering. Notice it's two goats, but he doesn't say two goats. Two kids of the goats for sin offerings. You would think that's what we would say. There are two of them. You'd think he would say two offerings. But notice he says two kids of the goats for a sin offering. It's going to take the two goats to show the whole work of atonement for our sins. The first goat, you remember, the one that God's lot fell upon, the high priest cast lots, and somehow we don't not understand how, but he understood. The lot showed God's choice for himself. And this goat, one of the two goats, the one the lot fell on, he was the one that was made sin. God did this in his mercy for Israel. He let that goat be made sin for the children of Israel to take care of them. And he killed it, and he caught its blood in a basin. And he carried that, this is his third time, into the Holy of Holies. He went into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled that blood on that mercy seat. These two pieces are in the Holy of Holies, the room all the way in the back of that building. He sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, as you see in the painting there, and in front of it, seven times. And then he came back out, and he had a chosen man to take that goat that he had killed for the people, for their sin, and he carried it outside that camp, all the way out through the camp, outside, and burned it with fire. It wasn't offered there as a sweet savor to God. It was consumed with fire, the very picture of judgment, of the wrath of God. And then he had the second goat, two kids of the goat, for a sin offering. The second goat shows the result, the blessing for Israel in what the first goat accomplished. The first goat has been made sin, and its blood has been shed, and the blood has been taken in before God on his throne, and that first goat has been consumed with the wrath of God as sin. And now the second goat is led, all the sins of Israel are confessed on its head, and it carries them into a land uninhabited, out in the wilderness, out of sight, out of mind, nowhere. That's where that goat carries the sins of Israel. Now don't you see, these two goats are one offering. The only way God could have done it otherwise was to resurrect the first goat and let it go out into the wilderness. And God's not going to waste miracles. He just takes two goats for a sin offering. So the second goat shows the result of what the first goat did. Now, what does this mean to you and me? Look at Hebrews 13. Notice we are in the New Testament, and we're toward the end of the New Testament. So don't tell me this isn't for us. This is New Testament teaching. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11 and verse 12. Hebrews 13:11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Notice he's talking about just what we've been talking about. He's not talking about those offerings there. Their blood was not carried in there. All those thousands of offerings offered daily on that altar out there, their blood was put on the altar. That's why you see those horns are red. That blood is sprinkled on the horns. Sometimes it's sprinkled on the altar, and sometimes it's poured on the north side. It may be difficult for you to see that where you're sitting, but on my side of the altar, which is the north side, you'll see it's bathed in blood because they poured the blood on the side of it. All those sacrifices offered there, their blood was never carried inside. It was put there. But the sin offering that speaks of the judgment of God because it's burned outside the camp, not a sweet savor, it's pure, unmitigated judgment. That animal's blood was carried into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the throne of God. All right, that's what verse 11 says. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. So he's summing up Leviticus chapter 16 that we've just been dealing with. But now listen. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Don't you see he's explaining what this means? What it's all about. Those were pictures, types, God chose those types. God gave us these things. This isn't my imagination. I'm not making up these things. God is telling us right here in these two verses that Leviticus 16 is picturing Christ as our sin offering. He suffered outside the gate. He took the wrath of God do you and me for all our sin and guilt. And it's done. Let's see this happening in the New Testament. Let's turn back to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 48 and a few verses there. Matthew 27, verse 48. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Now I'm reading that verse so you'll connect the time here with a verse we're going to read in John in a moment. Verse 50. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice. It doesn't say what he cried, does it? It just says he cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Well, to see what he cried, let's look at John 19. Hold that, please, Matthew 27. We'll come back to it. John chapter 19 and verse 30. This will tell us what he cried. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, you remember, it was when he received the vinegar, he cried with a loud voice. So here we are at the same point. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, here's what he cried, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Or as we notice, the Greek actually says he delivered over his spirit. It is finished. What's finished? His suffering? No, that's not what he's talking about. All that agony? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the work he came in the world to do. In the love of God, for you and me, the sinner, Christ came into the world to go to Calvary and be our sin offering to meet the judgment of God that was due you and me, the whole business, all of it, for all our sin, in one awesome judgment, dark Calvary. That was finished. The work that saves was done. The sin offering, the work of the sin offering, was finished. And he bowed his head and delivered over his spirit. But now look back at Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and let's read verse 50 again. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, it is finished. We know that's what he cried now. yielded up the ghost or dismissed his spirit. And notice God didn't stop there. Don't stop there. Keep reading. And behold, God says, when he says behold, he says pay attention. Look what happened when he said it is finished. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Now, this veil, we've pointed out twice already that veil shouldn't be torn like it is. It shouldn't be opened. That curtain way back in the building, it's not supposed to be open. It's supposed to be closed. In the tabernacle, it was solid and it shut. Not only the Israelites couldn't go in there, but the priests couldn't go in. Only the high priest, as we've already seen, and he only one day in the year, the Day of Atonement. Now, this building wasn't standing when the Lord Jesus died on the cross. The temple was standing. But the temple is the same as this. Of course, it was on a much more gorgeous scale, and it was twice the size, the Holy of Holies, and the holy place were double the size of this one. But it had all these same elements. It had the lampstand and the table of showbread, the golden altar, and the ark and the mercy seat. In fact, it had the same ark and mercy seat that was used in the tabernacle. So it's really the same thing. The veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Now this veil, that is the one in the tabernacle, was 15 feet high. Much higher than this ceiling. I would judge this ceiling as about 12 or 13 feet. So 15 feet is still 3 feet or so taller than this. Now, that the veil in this building was 15 feet high. The one in the temple was 30 feet high. Double the height of this one. And it was torn right in two from the top to the bottom. So you see, no man did it. A priest would have had to start it at the bottom. They didn't have any ladders in there. You'd have to stop it, but it's ripped from top to bottom. Imagine that. That veil that shut men out, that even shut the priest out from the presence of God, from his holy presence, his throne. But when Christ said, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost, God says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom." It must have scared those priests to death when they saw that torn veil and the Holy of Holies wide open. But it shouldn't have scared them. It should have made them understand what our Savior did on that cross. Don't you see what God is saying? He's saying, "You're not shut out anymore. Come on in. I accept you. I don't have anything in the way any longer. I've dealt with you and your sin on the cross." That's what it's all about. And God wants you and me to believe Him. Trust Christ. Trust His finished work. And boldly come into the holy presence of the holy God and call Him Father. That's what God wants. That's faith. Let me read you a verse that I know must have riveted spoken to those Jews. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19. That's what Hebrews is teaching us, is what Christ has done, and that He's fulfilled all these pictures, and we don't need religion now. All we need is faith in Christ. Verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. That's all the way in. The Jews could only come to the gate. The priest could only go through that first, that second entrance, the door. And only the high priest could go inside the holiest, the innermost sanctuary. But he's saying to us, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, right into the presence of God Almighty, the Holy God. Don't you see? Now we can meet him there. We can meet him between the cherubim without fear. They can't touch us because they look at the blood. That brother Maya last night said, where's the sword? You didn't mention the sword. You remember back in the Garden of Eden, they had a sword. Where's the sword? Ah, don't you remember? Zechariah says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. That's where the sword is. It was plunged into the soul of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. The sword of God's judgment, do you and me. And now the blood is the testimony. And there's no sword. The judgment has fallen on that goat whose blood is here. And no sword. They are looking at the blood, saying a substitute has taken the due judgment for sin. And it's over. And my friend, those cherubim couldn't touch me. As I walk into heaven, if I die tonight and go through those pearly gates, I don't fear the cherubim. They wouldn't dare touch me because they see the blood of Calvary, and that's my claim. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. Now that took boldness, didn't you? You realize who these people are? These are Jews he's writing to. Yes, believing Jews. But they've been brought up with the temple. And the temple was still standing when this book of Hebrews was written. And those Jews knew they didn't dare go in there, much less into the holiest. It took boldness, didn't it? But he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, not into just the picture, but into the true holiest, into the presence of God himself. How? By the blood of Jesus. My, what a solid foundation you and I have. Sinners, that's all we are. Hell-deserving sinners. Oh, that we would believe it. And we aren't fit to stand before that holy God and meet him there between the cherubim and above the ark of the testimony, the law inside that ark, testifying against us, curse. But we can stand there because the blood of Christ has answered to a holy God about all our sin and guilt. My friend, that's the gospel. The gospel isn't let Jesus in your heart. That's not the gospel. The gospel is what God has done about your sin for you. And he's satisfied. And he's telling you, I forgive you freely. I pardon you as a sinner by what my son did for you on the cross. That's the gospel. Don't you see, God is giving us the gospel here, and he's explaining it to us. In Acts 16:31, you hear, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And then you might say, later on, I believed on him and I'm saved. But I don't understand why. Well, Romans tells you why. God is preaching the gospel to Christians in Romans. That's the gospel for the Christian. And he's explaining it. And he'll explain it. Let's take a verse there before we look at the table of showbread. Will you look at Romans 3, please? Romans chapter 3. It's verse 25. Well, we'll have to read 24 to get the connection. Romans 3, verse 24, being justified. My, isn't that a lovely word? You and I are justified, cleared, clean. Actually, the Greek word means declared righteous. Imagine us, none righteous, no, not one. And now we are declared righteous by God, by the blood of Christ, through that work. All right, let's read it again. Being justified or declared righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a, it says propitiation. Do you know what the Greek word is there? It's mercy seat. It's hilasterion, the same word that you'll find in Hebrews chapter 9 and about verse 2, where he says, talking about the pieces in the tabernacle, and he says, the mercy seat. Hilasterion. He uses the same word. And that's what this word propitiation is here. Whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in His blood. To declare His, God's, righteousness for the passing over. I'm going to read this like it is in the Greek. For the passing over of sins that were done aforetime. Through the forbearance of God. Why didn't God wipe out those people through the centuries past the moment they sinned? If He's ruling and sitting upon a throne of holiness, why didn't He kill them the moment they sinned? He's saying this is what makes Him righteous in doing that, in not destroying them. That's what verse. It's God's reasoning. He's reasoning with us to declare His righteousness for the passing over of sins done aforetime through the forbearance of God to declare, I say, He's repeating it, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness. He's talking about God's character, that God is righteous Himself, that He might be righteous. And at the same time, the one who declares righteous, the person that believes in Jesus. That's what that verse says. In other words, you see, it's God is maintaining His throne in righteousness and judgment. And when He saved you and me, He didn't wink at sin. He didn't dilute His holiness one particle. To accommodate you and me, the sinner. No, He glorified His righteousness by turning on His own Son and burning Him, judging Him, slaying Him for our sin. And therefore, He is righteous when He says, I declare you righteous. That's what that scripture is saying, and you need to go home and think about it if you don't see it yet. Read those verses. That's exactly what he's saying. You see, God had to be righteous, holy, maintain His throne of holiness. And the only way He could do it and save you and me was to forsake His Son, judge Him for our sins. And that's just what He did in His love for you and me. And that's why the hymn writer has written, "The veil is rent. Lo, Jesus stands before the throne of grace." Don't you see why this is called a mercy seat? A mercy throne? We saw in Psalm 47:8, it's the throne of holiness. And that's not mercy. That calls for judgment. But it's become a mercy throne. Still holy, but mercy. How? What makes that throne of holiness a throne of mercy? Would somebody tell me? What's on it? The blood. That's what makes the holy throne of God a throne of mercy and grace. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus. My, how blessed we are. What a gospel. And how we ought to praise God if we have believed it. Well, that takes us to the next piece of furniture. Will you turn, please, to Exodus 25. Exodus chapter 25, and we'll start at verse 23. I'll put this painting up first. It's the table of showbread. Table of showbread, verse 23, Exodus 25, verse 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. Notice the little word, also. That tells you he's already made something else, doesn't it? And we know what that something else is. It's that mercy seat, the ark and the mercy seat. And that's why he can now make a table. A table speaks of fellowship. Every time I come here, I am invited out to sit at a table. Folks take us out and invite us out, and it's such a joy to sit at a table with saints. It's just a place of fellowship. Even the world knows that, and businessmen have learned that secret, and they'll spend a lot of money taking a person out for a nice meal, and at the table, that gets that person in a good humor, and then they put it to him, you know, they make the sale. A table, even humanly, is a place of fellowship. And certainly in the Bible it is. You remember, putting a person out of fellowship, it says, with such an one, know not to eat. You see, the table speaks of fellowship. And there are other scriptures too, but I trust that's enough to suffice to say this is fellowship. Don't you see why he makes the table after the ark and the mercy seat? He's saying you can make the table now because you've made the other. I can have fellowship with you because you've been to Calvary. You have trusted in the blood of my Son. And now he says, make a table. Let's get on with the fellowship. That's what this pictures. It's the quality and character of our fellowship with God. Now that we are saved. Oh, what a subject. It really takes my breath when I think about it. How does God know you tonight, Christian? Do you think he looks on you as a child of Adam
that he forgave. Is that all? Oh, thank God, that's not all. That's just a particle of our salvation, just being forgiven. Oh, that's what we'll see here in the table of showbread, is how God knows us now. Where he's brought us to, what kind of a creature he's made us, even though we don't realize it, a lot of time we forget it. And some Christians don't even know it yet. But oh, what a creature you are before God. And he wants you to take it up in faith and walk with him in the good of it. Don't just say, I'm a sinner, saved by grace, but realize you're a saint. And realize you're one with a risen Christ. And you're one with the beloved of God. But that's getting ahead, isn't it? It's teaching before we really see it, as it's taught little by little here in the table of showbread. But that's what this is all about. It's our fellowship with God now that we're saved. What's it really like? How does he know you and me? And how does he walk with you and me? What kind of a creature does he see us? Now, the dimensions of the table, I agree with that too. The dimensions, notice, 2 cubits shall be the length thereof. The 2 is the number of fellowship. Amos 3:3. How shall 2 walk together except they be agreed? Notice, the subject is fellowship, and the number is 2. In Corinthians, you remember, he's talking about fellowship. What fellowship hath light with darkness? Christ with Belial, and so on. The subject is fellowship, and what do you have? You have pairs all the way. A pair, a pair, a pair, 2, 2, 2. And he's talking, the subject is fellowship. So 2 in the Bible speaks of fellowship. It also has the meaning of witness. But numbers in the Bible, you can't put them in a straitjacket and say they just have one meaning. They will have more than one meaning. And the context, you read the scripture around that verse, and you can tell whether it's witness or whether it's fellowship, the number 2. But here, obviously, 2 is the length of this table. And it fits the subject of the table, fellowship. The width of the table. A cubit, the breadth thereof. Just 1 cubit wide. That's why the table is so small. You see, the ark was 2.5 cubits long by 1.5 cubits wide by 1.5 cubits high. Now, the table is 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide. It's smaller than the ark. It's one that way, the width of it. That's the dimension of our fellowship. I'm so glad that I finally obeyed the truth of the one body. Oh, how my conscience hurt me as I carried a denominational label on my back, so to speak. I was brought up in it. I was taught it. And I studied to be a pastor. And it was just my way of living, even. I figured I had it made. I was assistant pastor to my father in a church that boasted 3,000 members. And it seemed like I had it made, but my conscience wouldn't let me go on that way because I realized I was not keeping the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:3 says, keeping, guarding, treasuring the unity that the Spirit has made. What is that? The next verse says, for there is one body and one Spirit. The Spirit of God is making one church only. And it's not this person's denomination is not that person. It's not our denomination. It's all Christians. All those born of God belong to the same one church. And my, what a day of deliverance it was for me when I no longer carried the label that was dividing. And I could look the Lord in the face and say, Lord, I'm going to fellowship with all Christians. And I'm going to be where they receive all the saints. Not have them join. Not have them dot all their I's and cross all their T's just like they do, but receive them because they belong to the church. You see, if a